If you have your Bible, maybe you'd turn to that passage in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a well-known story we're going to look at for the time remaining. Let's have a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your word in our mother tongue. Thank you that we have the freedom to read it. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that many of us are familiar with this story. And I pray that we would know the help of God the Holy Spirit, the one who moved men of old to write these words, the same one would be our teacher, that he would apply your truth to all our hearts, preacher and hearer alike. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Naaman was a great man. He was a bit of a celebrity. He was very well known as a commander in the Syrian army. He was admired and respected by everyone. Wherever he went, people fussed over him and bragged about his great military exploits. If Naaman were alive today, he would be a celebrity. He would find it difficult to go out in public without people asking for his autograph or for a selfie. We would find him making appearances in various talk shows. We wouldn't be surprised to hear that he was selected as guest of honor at various public functions. And he certainly would be in the New Year's honors list. Someone that in that society everyone looked up to. Celebrity status, however, does not isolate a person from the problems and trials of life. We see that even today, don't we, in many of the so-called celebrities. We discover that they have problems and difficulties. And just because they are well known, just because they might have a lot of money, does not isolate them from problems. All of them have problems and difficulties, just like you and me. And Naaman had a problem, a very serious problem. And it's just encapsulated in a little phrase there in verse 1. After it says everything about him, that he was a great man, it uses that word, but. But. And that little word is a really important word because it cancels everything else that has gone before. Even though he has all these great things that people are saying about him, great abilities, but as soon as you read but, there's a problem coming. But he had leprosy. And leprosy in those days was the modern-day equivalent of being told that you're terminally ill. It was like hearing a death sentence. And there are people who can identify with that. There's hardly a family, I'm sure, in this congregation that does not affect. You know, life goes on. One day after another, time goes by, every day seems the same until suddenly there's a phone call. And it's results of maybe a test that you've had. And they've called you back. Or they've called someone that you love back. And then there's this diagnosis. And then there's a prognosis. And suddenly everything's different. Suddenly your whole life has changed. Your plans and dreams that you had are suddenly put on hold. And all your efforts and concentration is put on this problem. Naaman's whole world came crashing around him. Military exploits, fame, and fortune meant nothing now. He had leprosy, and that meant he was going to die a slow agonizing death. But suddenly Naaman found himself the focus of a remarkable chain of events. A little girl he had brought back from Israel as a slave for his wife had an interesting story to tell. She said there was a prophet in Israel who could heal Naaman of his leprosy. Totally unheard of that anybody could be healed of leprosy. It sounded too good to be true. But Naaman decided to mention it to the king of Syria. And the king immediately dispatched Naaman and a letter to the king of Israel. And we read there in the story that the king of Israel's flabbergasted when he read the letter, because it seemed to indicate that Syria's king was expecting him to heal Naaman. And the king of Israel thought that the king of Syria was spoiling for a fight. But the prophet Elisha saved the day, and he tells the king of Israel to send Naaman to him. Now, the four things I want to look at, four headings I'm going to give you regarding this story. The first is a cure offered and rejected. A cure offered and rejected. So these chain of events leads Naaman at long last to the house of Elisha. And that is where we find him there in verses 8 to 15. Now, Naaman didn't have to wait long. The prophet soon sent his servant out with a message. You see it there in verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself seven times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Now, just stop and think for a moment about what's happening in this scene. Here is Naaman with the most dreaded disease of his time, a disease for which there is absolutely no cure apart from divine intervention. And here, on the other hand, is the prophet telling him that God would intervene on his behalf if he would simply go down to the Jordan River and wash seven times. What would you have done if you had been in Naaman's sandals, I wonder? What would you have done? Wouldn't you have thanked the servant of Elisha for delivering the message, asked him to thank Elisha and his God for the cure, and you would head straight away for the Jordan? But that was not Naaman's reaction. Instead of graciously thanking Elisha and rushing to the Jordan, he throws a hissy fit. You know, he throws a bit of a tantrum. He flew into a rage. Can you imagine it? A terminally ill man is told of a cure that is available for his illness, and he is enraged by it and turns away. How silly, how childish. That's the first thing. A cure offered and rejected. Second heading I want to leave with you is this: the reason for the rejection. What possessed Naaman to do such a thing? And we don't have to search long for an answer to that question. It's there before us. Naaman gives it to us. Look at verses 11 to 13. "But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?' So he turned away and went off in a rage." And you see, everything that he says there, it's all summed up in two little words in verse 11. Do you see what he says? I thought. In other words, Naaman came to Elisha with certain preconceptions in his mind. He had it all worked out in his head, if you like, ahead of time. He had in his own mind and with his own wisdom determined exactly how Elisha would go about this business of effecting a cure. It was not enough for him to have his leprosy cured. He wanted it cured in a way that accommodated his preconceptions and his own wisdom. When Elisha's servant came out and announced what he must do, Naaman's wisdom was violated and his preconceptions were shattered. Wonder what it was he was thinking as he came to Elisha's door. Well, I think it was that any cure that Elisha proposed would take into account, surely, who he was, his dignity, his standing. In the words of one commentator, Naaman wanted to be treated like a great man who happened to have leprosy. But Elisha's cure treated him as a leper who happened to be a great man. The cure Elisha proposed not only ignored Naaman's greatness, it also went out of its way to humble him. And so we see three things here. We see, first of all, that Elisha did not even extend to him the courtesy of going out to meet him. Verse 11 tells us that he simply sent out his servant. Elisha was not interested in his greatness. And Elisha didn't want his autograph. He didn't want a selfie with him. And secondly, Elisha's cure completely ignored the fact that Naaman had brought an enormous fortune with him to pay for this cure, as verse 5 tells us. The cure was the result of God's grace, and there was therefore no place for Naaman's gold and silver and clothing. And thirdly, the cure required him to do something that he personally found to be undesirable and even repulsive, namely, to bathe in the waters of the Jordan River, as we're told there in verse 12. This offended Naaman on two grounds. First, the Jordan was a muddy, filthy river, and he didn't think it was fitting for someone of his standing to have to stoop so low as to bathe in such waters. On top of that, and secondly, it violated Naaman's national pride. To his way of thinking, if the cure was just a matter of bathing in a river, surely the rivers in his own country were just as good, if not better, than the Jordan. Sure, it would be far better to bathe in his own water. Besides this, bathing was something that any child could do. Naaman had come prepared to do something great, as we're reminded there in verse 13. And the prophet asked him to do something really simple. Well, it begs the question, doesn't it? What has all this got to do with us? Well, the sober truth is that there are multitudes who are doing exactly the same as Naaman. And that leads us to our third heading, the error of Naaman repeated. The error of Naaman repeated. You see, the Bible tells us that we are all afflicted with the dreadful, deadly disease of sin. And let me tell you, this is a far, far more deadly thing than any cancer, any terminal illness. This is far more, because this affects every last one of us, the disease of sin. We're afflicted with it from the moment we're born to the moment we die. And it is deadly. It is deadly. It doesn't just affect the body. It affects our undying soul. A disease that's far more deadly than Naaman's leprosy. And it issues ultimately, if untreated, in eternal destruction. And the Bible also tells us that there is absolutely no cure for sin except through divine intervention. There's no cure apart from divine intervention. It's not something that we can cure ourselves. But wonder of wonders, the Bible also says that God has intervened and made a cure available in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And this Christ, by his perfect life and his atoning death, has done all that is necessary to cover our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that each and every one of us can know that cure and have eternal life in heaven. Now, isn't that incredibly good news? Isn't that gospel? Isn't that marvelous news? A cure is available for all our sins, for every one of us. Now, one would think the overwhelming majority of people would fall over themselves to embrace the gospel cure and to assure themselves of eternal life. But amazingly enough, there are multitudes who do as Naaman did. After hearing the good news of a cure, they turn away. It's not that they don't need a cure for sin, they do. It's not that a cure is not available, it is. So why then do so many, even here in this building, how come so many turn away from the only cure? And the answer is this, that the gospel offends them. It offends them. It violates their wisdom and their sense of dignity. It doesn't take into account who they think they are, their riches, their social standing, their education. It says all without exception are in sin. The gospel says this, says all without exception are in sin. And it also says there's absolutely nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing that we can do to deserve our salvation. The gospel tells us that we are entirely dependent upon the grace of God. And the trouble is, we want to come before God with Naaman's shackles and changes of clothing and have him accept us on the basis of who we are, on the basis of what we have done. But just as Elisha ignored Naaman's wealth and dignity, so God refuses all our attempts to stand before him on the basis of our own merits and our own accomplishments. Furthermore, the gospel requires that we do something that seems ludicrous and even repugnant to some. It tells us that we must bow in repentance and faith before the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to humble ourselves before him. And this offends many. They look at the bloody cross and they find themselves thinking there must be another way, a way that is more sophisticated and more appealing. And they, like Naaman, have no trouble in thinking of other things that make more sense. But the Spirit of God points unrelentingly at the cross as the cure, as the only way of salvation. No generation has been more impressed with human wisdom and human dignity than our own. Our age is obsessed with human rights and human equality and fairness. And that's not to say there's not a legitimate place for those concerns. We're all made in the image of God, And this does indeed give every human being basic dignity and provides the basis for human rights. But the proper place for emphasizing human dignity is in our relationship to one another, not in our relationship to God. Human dignity is fine among human beings, but it is insufficient when it comes to our standing before the Lord. Our dignity comes from God, but we must never use it as an excuse for not bowing before Him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And many have trouble making this distinction. And when the gospel confronts them with its demand for submission, the spirit of Naaman can easily come to life in them. Well, the fourth heading, the final heading, is the acceptance of Naaman. Let's go back to the story of Naaman. Fortunately, his servants saw that he was foolishly turning away from the only hope he had of a cure, and they began to reason with him. And their reasoning was so simple. If Elisha had asked him to perform some great extraordinary feat, he wouldn't have hesitated to attempt it. So why then was he hesitating at doing something so simple? And at last Naaman saw his stupidity and agreed to go to the Jordan. And there he completely obeyed the word of the Lord through Elisha. And immediately after the seventh washing, his flesh was renewed like the flesh of a little child. Verse 14 tells us that. What did Naaman do when he saw his flesh? Did he leap for joy? Did he hug all his servants? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that. One thing it does say is that he made his way back to Elisha's house, and how different things were on that second visit. This time, the prophet did see him. And this time, Naaman has different words on his lips. Instead of saying, "I thought," he's able to say, "I know." Do you see it there in verse 15? Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." I know, not I thought. I know. What a great lesson there is here, isn't there? If we ever want to be able to say, "I know," then we must stop saying, "I thought," or "I think." In other words, if we ever want to have the joy and the peace and the confidence that the gospel brings, we must stop arguing with God. That, you know, "We know a better way," or, "Lord, I'm a special case. I'm better than others." And we need to accept the gospel as it is given to us as the only cure for sin. We must stop standing on our dignity. Stop standing on our wisdom. And bow before the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. Do you understand this? Do you understand that there is only one way to God? Not our way. Not what we think. The only way is through Him who said to us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Exclusive. There's no other way. Not through Muhammad, not through any other ism. Only through Christ, Christ alone. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, the beginning of his ministry? How did he begin? He preached, "Repent and believe the good news." It's good news. Good news to people who are perishing. People who have no hope without God, without hope. And here's the greatest news that we could hear. What do we need to do? Repent and believe. Turn and trust. And then we can know and experience the only cure there is for sin in the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus brings. Let's pray. Our God.